So my name is Eric Johnson, and I am one of the pastors at a church called River West, which is in Lake Oswego. Let's say it together, Oswego. It took me many years to get that when I moved there, but I've been on staff there for 11 years. I was hired by a guy named Guy Gray, who is a legend and an amazing man in my life. He's kind of like a spiritual dad. I love him. And he and, you know this, but he and Darren and Adam, who's our senior pastor at River West, are flying back from Egypt right now. And so I'm very blessed to be with you guys. I want to talk about Darren for just a minute, if I can. Is that okay? It's Pastor Appreciation Day. Did you know that? It's not. But it should be. Every day should be. I think it's really important that you know how great you have it with Darren as your pastor. I love him. I got to go to Africa with him a couple years ago to minister to pastors from rural congregations in Rwanda. It's through our partnership with African New Life. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And so Darren and I went together, and I got to hear him teach, and I got to just see his love for Jesus, his love for the Word, and I heard so much about his love for you guys. And so, like, next time you see him, give him a hug and a gift card or something. I don't know, just give him something, okay? He's an amazing guy, and it's really a joy and an honor to serve him and to serve you guys today. So thank you for letting me be here. And I have, I guess, one goal that I'd like to see happen at the end of our time together. I want to encourage you as a worshiping community today. Okay? I want to encourage you as worshipers individually, but also corporately as a worshiping community. And so we will we'll be led into that by Psalm 40, which we just heard read. And so the title of this message is The Practice of Praise. But I've been thinking about worship for a lot of years. I've been on staff at our church for 11 years, and a lot of those years I was the worship pastor, but I started leading worship at a very young age. And the reason why that was because I grew up in a small town, small church, and dad was the pastor. The theological word for that is nepotism. Have you heard that word? Okay, that's what you do when you don't have any choices. And so I found myself leading worship at a young age because it was like, here am I. I guess I'm the only one here. And so I was asked to lead. And when I say I had very few qualifications, I'm not being modest. This was truth. I had very few reasons why I would be asked to lead in such a situation. But I did have something going for me. And I'll tell you what that was. I learned to play guitar by just playing worship songs. I didn't know any other songs. I went to this church, the small church, and I learned to play and sing these songs that we sang at our church, and they became, like, I didn't know musical scales, I didn't know theory, I didn't know anything. I just knew these songs. And so I would play these songs on my guitar in my bedroom. This is at like 12 years old, and I learned how in that experience to pour out my heart to the Lord. And I learned how to sing and even talk to God in those moments, just quietly in my room. Nobody was there. No one cared that I was doing it. And then when I got asked to lead groups of people in worship, I guess the thing that I had going for me was that I'd been practicing. It kind of came as an outflow or the overflow of my time in the bedroom, just singing and talking to God and learning how to receive His love. And so I'd get on stage in front of people, and I was painfully shy and super introverted, and I just closed my eyes and pretend I was in my bedroom, which is a terrible way to lead worship. But you do what you can when you're young. So this is how I learned. And when I got to be leading worship in front of people, I wasn't starting from scratch because I'd been practicing. And so I think that praise, this idea of living a life of praise, is something that we practice together. And so I want to suggest something to you this morning. I know we just met, so this may be a bold statement, but I really believe this. You're not going to make it unless you learn the practice of praise. I know that sounds intense, but I really believe it. And I mean that about your own personal walk with the Lord, but I also would just encourage you as a church community, you're not going to make it unless you learn the practice of praise. We talk about this at our own church. We have to learn. We're practicing. We're learning how to do this. And our guide today is the Psalms. And it's King David in Psalm 40. He's going to kind of lead the way for us as we consider, like, personally and also corporately, how do we learn? What are the rhythms of this practice of praise? Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. All right. Nods are good. That's very good. And so I'll give you a little bit of context for Psalm 40, which we just heard read. You get the context of Psalm 40 in verses 12 to 17. Now, we didn't read them, but I'll let you know what's going on. What's going on in David's current circumstances when he's writing Psalm 40 is that his life is a mess. And he's surrounded by enemies, and it's not like metaphorical enemies. I think it's literal enemies that he's surrounded by. And also, he's aware of sin in his own life. He's increasingly aware of his state of just being helpless before God. And it is from that place that he writes these words. And rather than starting with his problems, rather than starting with like a complaint to God, I wonder if you notice how he started. He started with this proclamation, I've been here before. He starts by saying, yeah, I'm in the pit right now, but I've been in the pit before. And God pulled me out. I guess the first movement of this rhythm of praise is the word I want to tell you is remembrance. We learn how to praise God through remembrance. And we see it right here in these first three verses. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. It's a whole sermon right there. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of lament, but ironically, it starts with thanksgiving. Just let that sink in for a second. David has a lot on his mind, a lot on his heart. It weighs heavily on him. And he says, I'm going to start by giving thanks. And I think that there's a reason why he does this. And it's very important for us in our modern life, as it was thousands of years ago when it was written. I think that one of our greatest problems, perhaps bigger than the problems that seem to be the biggest thing that we're dealing with, is what I want to call spiritual amnesia. Do you know what I'm talking about? We are so prone to forget what God has done for us. We forget that he's pulled us out of situations before. And so what David is doing in this passage is he's recalling, he's remembering. And he says, I've been here before. Right now it's not going well, but I've been here before. It was a different time, a different place, maybe different enemies, but I've been here before. And so I need to ask you a question this morning. How's your spiritual memory? How's your ability to recall what God has done in your life? David begins to do that, and he says, God's pulled me out before. He's pulled me out of a pit. I've been helpless before, and God pulled me out. So I'm going to suggest to you that you need what I'll call a spiritual hard drive that is full of memories of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in your life. Are you with me? And you need to be able to draw from it. You need to be able to recall it. I learned this from a jazz musician at my church. When I started at River West Church, at River West, we had, for some reason, we had a ton of jazz musicians, professional jazz musicians, amazing musicians. And here I was like the worship pastor at this church. I'm like 23 years old, and there's all these amazing musicians. And one of them was this guy. Coincidentally, his name is David, and he was just and still is an epic jazz musician, and he would sit in the back of the room, and I'd be leading worship kind of up here playing guitar, and I could see him in the back of the room, and I would always get this thought, like, he thinks I'm just like desecrating this art form that he's given his life to. And it was incredibly like, it was not humbling and probably more than that, humiliating for me to stand up there and to play music. And he would look at me from the back of the room and I was like, you hate me, right? But I'm not saying that. I'm trying to lead, but I can't stop thinking about it. And so I did the smartest thing I could think of. I decided to take him to lunch and to get to know him. I was like, I got to get to know this guy. Mostly I just wonder if he hates me. And so I took him out for coffee. And as it turns out, he's the sweetest guy ever. And we built this friendship together, not as like musical buddies because I couldn't keep up, but just as people who love Jesus together. And he would tell me about his life. He would tell me about how he had these amazing opportunities throughout his life to travel the world and to what he would call minister as a light in very dark places in these jazz clubs in Germany and all over Europe. And so he'd tell these great stories about how God used him with the gifting that he'd given him in a very dark place. But he'd also talk to me about great loss that he experienced in his life, the loss of a child, of an adult child. And he would tell me these stories, and I was like, how do you get through that? And he said this to me. And I'll leave this with you. It's for free today. But he said, what I've done is I built up an account in my heart and in my mind of all of these stories of God's faithfulness. And so when the hardest thing that ever happened to me, when that happened, my life didn't become bankrupt because I could draw from the account. Are you with me on that? He said, I can draw from that account because I've been storing up memories of God's faithfulness in it. So even in the darkest hour, I could even see light in that moment because I knew that God is with me. And I think that we need that. We need that, call it a spiritual hard drive or savings account that's full of memories and stories of God's goodness in our life. How do we build that? How do we build that? I would encourage you to consider journaling in your life. Beginning just to write down, God, here's what you did today. Talk to him about your fears. Talk to him about your longings. Talk to him about disappointment. But write down, God, I saw you in this moment today. God, I'm recalling years ago when you pulled me out of the pit. That's what the rhythm of praise, the practice of praise is. It starts with this theme of remembrance. One of my favorite books is called The Praying Life by Paul Miller. Have any of you heard of it? Okay, one person at the 9 and 0 at the 10:45. Oh, really? Okay. Oh, well, okay. Okay, so 3 out of hundreds. Okay, so this is an amazing book. And in this book, Paul Miller, who wrote it, he talks about his prayer journal. How he would write out, God, you did this. And he could look back and say, no, I've been praying for that for 4 or 5 years. And then finally, I saw your power in this unique way. And I think that that's one of the ways that we worship God is by writing down, either on actual paper or in notes on our phone, whatever it takes to get those memories into our hearts and in our minds so that we can draw from them when we desperately need to. And so that's the first rhythm of this practice of praise is remembrance. But remembrance always leads us to trust. And David shows us that in the passage here. He says in verse 3, I know I already read it, but I'm going to read it again. He says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their, what? Trust in the Lord. They talk to me at the 9. I don't know, maybe not in the service, but blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. The truth is that David, even in this dark hour, has a song to sing. It's a song of praise because he's able to remember. Now, one of the things that I love about the scriptures, and this is consistent throughout all of them, is the Bible always gives you options, okay? It always tells you the kinds of options you have in your life. And David says in this, he says, it's an option in this dark hour to turn to the proud. You know, it's an option in this hour that I'm in to turn and to believe a lie. But rather than doing that, I'm going to put my faith in my God because he's proved himself to be faithful before. And to that degree, I think trust is a daily practice. When our lives begin to seem to be falling apart, it's very hard to move straight to trust. You know what I mean? Like if you've been there, something awful happens. It's hard to quickly move into trust, but it's easier to do that if you can take a step back and remember. Remember that God has carried you before. And that stirs up, I think, a real genuine sense of trust in us. So remembrance leads to trust. And here's something that's true. Trust leads to hope. Verse 5 says this. David says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told." I love that. "You have multiplied your wondrous deeds and thoughts toward us." Highlight that verse. Memorize that verse. Stay in that verse. The deeds of the Lord is what David's able to recall. He's like, "I'm able to recall this memory, this thing that you did for me." It's a very simple, he's being very explicit in what he's talking about. Like, "I remember what you've done, God." But then the word thoughts struck me when I was reading this. "You have multiplied your thoughts toward us." And when I was studying this passage, I began to consider, what does it mean that God has multiplied his thoughts towards us? My initial thought was that maybe God has these great, like, warm, fuzzy feelings about me, which is true. God thinks very highly of you. God loves you very deeply. When he thinks of you, he has a ton of compassion, and I imagine he's smiling when he thinks about you. But that's not quite what this passage is saying. That word thoughts in the Hebrew is very hard to say, so I won't pretend to be a fluent Hebrew speaker. But essentially it means a device or a plan. So he's saying literally, "Oh Lord, you have multiplied your plans for us." Now think about that. That word plans is the same word that's used in everybody's favorite verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11. You with me? We put it on the screen. It says this: "For I know the plans," same word, "I know the thoughts I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I know the plans I have for you. David is saying, "You have multiplied. Your plans for me are greater than I could possibly imagine." And again, I want you to remember, David is saying this from the metaphorical pit that he is in. The imagery of where David is like a well, and he's fallen down, and it's not water at the bottom. It's mud, and it's sludge, and it's dirt, and he's stuck. We don't get all of this, all of the emotion from this from our translation, but basically he's in a terrifying state. And from that state, he's saying, "God, you've got a great plan for me." Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine your life if that were the case? That when I read that, I'm like, I want that for my life. And we build that practice in by remembrance and trust, and then it leads us to hope. At our church, we say hope means having something to look forward to. That's a very simple definition for you, but hope is having something to look forward to. I want to tell you this morning about a friend of mine. Her name was Ellie Hotze. She recently died of cancer, and just a great friend of mine, and her and her husband, Chris, just dear friends. And part of the life of being a pastor is that you walk with people through the best types of things, like marriages and the birth of babies. But then, you know, sometimes you walk with people through the literal valley of death. And so I got to be with Ellie and it near through a lot of her life, but in particular at the end of her life. And so we'd spend time together in her living room as her cancer was really destroying her body. And so we'd spend time together and I would ask questions. And I remember asking her one time, I said, Ellie, what is it like to fight cancer right now? What is it like to be in that kind of a fight? And I'll never forget this. This is free for you. She said, I'm not fighting anything. She said, I'm treating this disease that I'm carrying, but I'm not fighting it. I said, oh, okay, well, tell me more about this. This is her quote. I'll never forget this. She said, the worst thing that ever happened to me, which was getting cancer 5 years ago, turned out to be the best thing because it was through that illness that I met Jesus and this church family. And then he chose to heal me when I was only supposed to live for a few more months. So she said this. She said, one of two things is going to happen in my life. She said, either God will heal me again, or very soon I'll be with him forever. And she said, I'm perfectly fine with either of those options. Isn't that amazing? But I want you to just look at her life as a model just for a second. What did she do when she said that? She was able to look back. She's like, God's pulled me out before. He could do it again. So right now I'm going to trust him. And no matter what happens, I look ahead to my life, my eternal life, with great hope. Remembrance, trust, and hope. That's the rhythm of praise. That's the practice of praise. God will, I believe, allow things to come into our lives so that we move in that direction. Even incredibly hard things that we experience, God is calling us to remember, so that we can trust, and so that we can look ahead with something to look forward to. So in your personal life, I want to just encourage you to do that. David does that in this passage. But David never stays in his own story. And what I mean by that, I mean is David, what happens in his life is he is able to recall the great things that God has done for him, and even in his darkest hour, he says, I need to go to church and talk about this. Did you see that in there? I don't know if you saw that. I'll read it for you. At the end of verse 5, as he's recalling what God has done for him, at the end of verse 5, he says this, I will proclaim and tell of your wondrous deeds, yet they are more than can be told. And he goes on in verse 9 and 10, he says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Isn't that amazing? David starts with a deeply personal thing. And he conjures up hope and trust and through remembrance. And then he's like, I got to go talk to somebody about this. I got to go sing about this. I got to go declare this to other people. They might be going through a similar situation as I am right now, but I got to let them know just how good God has been to me, how faithful he's proven himself to be. Now, it's interesting, when we read the Psalms in particular, it calls us to do things like hiding God's word, God's truth, God's salvation in our hearts, but never so that it would stay there. Always so that it would overflow from our hearts to our mouths to the ears of other people. And that is essentially what we do when we gather to worship God. Verse 9 really struck me as I was studying this passage. Did you notice the word, can we put verse 9 back on the screen? Did you notice that word, restrained? David says, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. The word restrained simply means to withhold. And so he's saying, when I gathered with God's people, restraint wouldn't be a word you'd use to describe me. Now, restraint in our modern world, and maybe even for like church folk, is often a virtue, right? Well, let's think about your normal life for a little bit. Some of you are parents, right? Some of you parents, you know restraint is a virtue, right? You with me? I was in a hotel. There's five of us in a hotel last night. Three of them are my offspring, and I wasn't happy, and I wasn't sleeping, but you know what? Restraint in that moment is a virtue. You with me? Some of you, in the work that you do, you manage money for a living, and you know that when you're managing money, restraint is a virtue, right? Anybody? Okay. We've all been cut off on the freeway. Restraint is a virtue. I was driving here today, and I asked Siri to not lead me onto toll roads, and she did. And I was angry. Restraint is a virtue. You're browsing Amazon.com. Restraint is a virtue. Are you with me? Maybe some of you are in a dating relationship, trying to keep your relationship pure. Restraint is a virtue. But when God's people gather in his name and in his house as his people, restraint is not a virtue. Not for a worshiping community. Not for people who are expressing to God just how good he's been to them. David says, they're not going to use that word to describe me. And when I encourage River West Church, where I serve, I tell them, I don't want restraint to be the word. At River West, they're restrained. It's wonderful. Or Imprint Church. You know, imagine, I guess there's not another service after this, but imagine you left this service and other folks were coming in. They're like, how did service go? You're like, oh, very restrained. We drank coffee. We mumbled some words. We sang a little bit, but it was nothing too exciting happened. It was very good. It's very restrained. David says, I do not restrain my lips. I have not concealed your love and your faithfulness from the people around me who worship with me. And I love that. So it'd be good probably for your sake if I moved on from this point, but I'm going to keep hammering it in there for a minute. Is that okay? Okay, I'm going to leave and you'll probably never see me again, so you can complain to Darren about this. But I think that there's two reasons in particular why in not just this church or the church that I serve in, but why people would describe our worship as restrained. I want to give two observations for you to consider. The first reason I believe is what's called image management. Are you with me on that? We are constantly managing our own image. That's what social media is. It's image management. You're like, I am in charge of my image, and this is how I would like to manage it for the people around me. And so when we gather together, we're considering, I don't want to look too desperate right now. Like, I don't want to look too overwhelmed. It'd be better if people didn't know that I was in the pit like David is right now. And so we manage our image. And then here's David, just as a character study, who is in fact the king, who is in fact in charge of basically everybody, and who is in fact probably the one who has the most to lose by looking desperate, says, I didn't restrain in my worship. I didn't restrain when I came into the congregation to talk about how good God is. He says, I'm not going to protect my image. Why would I do that? So image management, I think, is one. And the other one, I think, is what I'll call sin management. And unfortunately, when we gather as a worshiping community, I think sometimes we can forget how desperately we need a Savior. And how deep, not just the brokenness and sin out there in the world is, but how deep it is in each one of us. Just what we've been forgiven and set free from. We can forget that. And when we forget that, we can show up to a gathering and kind of just haphazardly be like, I'm just sort of here. And it shouldn't be so. David, in our psalm, is intimately aware of how deep the sin in his own life is and how good God has been to him. And I just want to ask this morning, and I ask this humbly because I ask it to myself as well, are you aware of that? Do you spend any time, you know, I'm not telling you to live in mistakes of the past, but are you increasingly reminding yourself, God, you've delivered me from so much? A worshiping community is made up of individuals who are increasingly aware of that. And it overflows into joyous praise. Let's look at Jesus for a second. In Luke 7, there's a story about Jesus that I think basically destroys the idea of image management and sin management. Maybe if you're around church, if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard this story. It's in Luke 7. Jesus has entered the house of a Pharisee, and there's a ton of religious church folk that are there, that have gathered at this dinner. And what happens is a woman arrives into the house, and what she does is she pours ointment onto Jesus' feet. Have you heard the story? She pours it onto Jesus' feet. And the religious folk in the room immediately go into image and sin management mode. They're like, Jesus, we're just going to help you with this one, Jesus, because maybe you don't know who she is. Jesus, this moment right now is incredibly bad for your brand. Jesus, if you knew who this woman was and what she's like, we know, Lord. We know how bad she is. They say, if you knew who she is and what she's done, gosh, Jesus, if a picture of this got out on the internet, you're done. I didn't say that. But Jesus knew their thoughts, right? Jesus knew that's what they were thinking. And he knew what they were saying rose out of this sense in their inner life that we've got it together, and that's why we can be here with you. But this woman does not, so she shouldn't be here. So Jesus tells a story, as he often does. He says, hey, Simon, I want to tell you a story. Simon was one of the religious leaders there. He said, there were two men who owed debts that they could not pay. One was 500 denarii, and the other owed 50 denarii. Both had their debts canceled. But which one do you think would love the one who canceled his debt more? And Simon says, I imagine the one who had the greater debt canceled. And so Jesus says this. This is in Luke 7, 47. I think we have it on the screen. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And so Jesus blows up this idea that we could manage our life in front of people, but more importantly, in front of him, in such a way that we live apart from a sense of gratitude, apart from a sense of deep understanding of heart realization of the grace of God in Christ. Jesus says, if you know you have been forgiven a lot, really, you're going to love me a lot. And so that's what this woman does. It's the overflow. It's literally an overflow of worship and adoration of Jesus. And so when the church gathers together, when this church gathers together, it's not just a place for people who have got it together. It's actually for people who will say, I'll just be the first person to say that I've been pulled out of the pit by God himself. And it is for that reason that I'm here. I love what David says in verse 11. He says this. He says, as for you, O Lord, listen to this. You will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. David uses the same word, restrain, to describe God. What is he saying? He's saying, God, you haven't held back any of your love and mercy and compassion for me, so why would my life do anything but overflow in praise? Are you with me? Amen. Do you say amen here? Amen. Okay, so that's worth thinking about, isn't it? David is telling us that the God of the universe has been unrestrained in his love for him. And so he says, that's why I pour out my life before him. Why would I hold back when he's held nothing back from me? And you know how we ultimately know that? Is because of Jesus. Something interesting happens in Psalm 40. We had verses 6 through 8 read to us, but in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, those words from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 are quoted. And it's really interesting. I want to end our time this morning by looking at those words. It's the same words from Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10, but I want you to just, will you just listen to how this starts here in verse 5? Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, so Jesus attributes Psalm 40 to himself, and here's what he says. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Isn't that brilliant? The writer of Hebrews knows something. When we think about worship, when we talk about worship, when we look at the scriptures, we have this tendency to do one of two things. One, to think, oh, I don't need all of that. I don't need any of that. But then another tendency we have is to think, okay, I just need to become the best worshiper ever. I just need to kind of like get worship right and show people that I have. But friends, the practice of praise, as we see here, is completely rooted in Jesus Christ. You will never make a perfect offering. You will never give your life as the perfect sacrifice. You can't undo the sin in your past or even the current sins that you're struggling with. But Jesus has and can and will. So isn't it beautiful that when we talk about worship, it's not a performance that we do. It's us looking to Jesus, the perfect worshiper. It's looking to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who made offering for the sins of the whole world. Only he could do that. And so when you gather together on a Sunday or in community groups, you call them community groups here? Imprint groups, you know what I'm talking? Small groups, okay? When we do that, we gather in the name of Jesus to celebrate that he has and is and will continue to be the perfect worshiper. And only he can deal with our sins. And so what we should do this week, and I think every week, my understanding is you do this every week, is we should go to the table as a part of our practice of praise. Go to the table to what? To remember what Jesus has done for us. Even walking to the table, I view is an act of trust. When we walk to the table where we see the elements of bread and wine, which remind us that the body of Christ was given for us and remind us that the blood of Christ was spilled on our behalf. We put our trust in the good news about Jesus. And we're told to do this until he returns. We're told to come to the table regularly until Jesus returns. That's hope, friends. Remembrance, trust, and hope. That's how we learn to worship our God and King. And we learn it through David, the psalmist, but I think even more so we learn it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm going to invite the team this morning and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the moments that we've shared today. We know that these are precious moments when we get to gather. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you care for us, that you love us so deeply. I pray, Lord, for these new friends here. I pray that you would bless this church, Lord. is a place, is even a haven for people to come who've experienced the brokenness, the challenges of this world, and as a community can look together to Jesus for what he's done and give thanks for his life and his death, Lord, and give thanks that we have each other as a community together. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us in these ways, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can pour out our lives in praise to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.